Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together once more to study together. Thank you that you have given us your word so that we may know your mind and your will. We ask that you would help us to understand your word better every time we come to it, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our discussion, in our studies, and that whenever we find your word in conflict with our own sense of right and wrong, or our own sense of what is just, that you would help us to see your goodness in all that you say to us, so that our minds might be mended from all the ignorance and blindness of sin. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we have been, just to give a review, we have been circling around the question of women in the church, or approaching it from the way that I think that most things should be approached. Trees should be climbed from the bottom up, and we should also approach topics as far as possible from the position from foundations upwards. So session one, we looked at what a woman is biblically, specifically in the light of the account of the creation of humanity. Then we looked at some key women in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but also some in the New Testament. In the third, on our third study, we've focused particularly on the priesthood in the Old Testament as a foundation for understanding the ministry of the New Testament. Then our fourth session, we looked at the roles, different kinds of roles that women play in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as in particular, but also in a couple of other places. And last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the teaching of the New Testament on the office of the ministry, what it is. And so today we are going to finally get to those passages that have caused so much controversy, and have been quite rightly at the heart of the debate and discussion about women's role in the church. The passages that speak about what women may not do. In other words, those passages that speak about women's the prohibition of women's ministry and the ordination of women in particular. Before we look at it, I'd just like to relate a little anecdote or story from my student days. My very first term as an undergraduate, I enrolled in a course on patristics, which is the study of the teaching of the early church fathers. And he was going to be taught by a very, very renowned scholar of the early church called Caroline Bammell. And when we turned up for our lecture, Caroline Bammell was nowhere to be seen. We had instead another lecturer who said that Dr. Bammell was incredibly poorly, and in fact she died at the end of that term of cancer. And so he had taken on the course and was going to deliver the course as a scholar of the Old Testament, of the early church, but as faithfully to her intentions as he could. And so we had, and one of those lectures was on women in the early church, and he began it like this, more or less, that he was an Anglican minister. I said, my personal opinion is that the ordination of women has been a wonderful blessing to the church, a gift of the Holy Spirit to the church, and there are lots of good theological arguments for women's ordination based on creation and redemption and so on. But in the name of honesty, I must also tell you that you will find no support whatsoever for women's ordination from the history of the early church, as Dr. Bammell would like me to tell you. And Caroline Bammell was a very, was in fact an opponent of women's ordination, and she also made a big point of it, apparently. I was very sorry not and never to meet her. The early church, and in fact the whole church, was completely unanimous on this topic until, in historical terms, until about yesterday. A few exceptions. There were some groups that we would call Gnostic heretics, in particularly in the second and early third centuries, who were produced gospel, so-called gospels, which were in fact fabricated: Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Jude, and so on, which had a very distorted theology, distorted view of Jesus' teachings, or what the truth is, heavily influenced by various kinds of pagan thought. And for reasons that I won't go into in any great detail, you can look it up if you're really interested, or ask me another time. They did favor women's ordination, but for them, just to put it in very brief summary, that had to do with the fact that they, in fact, were, generally speaking, extremely hostile to the femaleness of women. And so women would be saved by ceasing to be women. And so the ordination of women was seen as part of that scheme. So you could have women priests because they had ceased to be, essentially ceased to be women, which is exactly what was the goal of it. I would have thought that most modern feminist theologians wouldn't be very fond of that particular argument, but that's how that went. We have occasional evidence of other fringe groups that that might have practiced something of that sort, but we only know about it because the unanimous voice of all the bishops of the church was a rejection and dismissal of their views. We have occasional evidence that some highborn and very powerful women, in every now and then, clamored for a more authoritative role in the church, and we know about that because the church pretty unanimously kept slapping them down, saying, "No, that's not appropriate. That's not right." We have some of the sects that cropped up in the 16th and 17th century after the Reformation, including some Quakers who started allowing women to take on ministerial roles. But of course, their theology, or the ministry theology of in their gospel, was often very dubious. So they're not particularly instructive to us, and we likewise for some Wesleyan, some of the branches of Wesleyanism or Methodism also allowed women lay preachers in their kind of the rings and outside of the divine service. That was, in other words, it was a very much a fringe phenomenon that cropped up every now and then and was unanimously and uniformly always rejected by the church. This at the time when, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, holds as one of the doctors of the church, like kind of one of the leading teachers of the church, a woman, Teresa of Avila, but she was not an ordained woman and never claimed to be one. She was a nun, essentially. It wasn't until the late 19th and particularly earlier 20th and middle 20th century that this topic all of a sudden picked up a whole lot of wind. And I don't think it's particularly controversial to say, especially amongst friends, that the impetus for this did not come from a fresh reading of the Bible, but rather societal change. Early 20th century, especially, began to see in more and more in so-called Western countries the what is often referred to as women's liberation, but the granting of a vote to women, granting of all increasing legal and rights and social status to women, and hand in hand with that also the increasing presence of women in the workplace in settings that until then had been reserved or had been, generally speaking, and predominantly male spheres of influence. When I was at school, when I switched to the English or British school system in the late 80s, the Church of England did not yet ordain women, and I remember my religious studies textbook taught me that the last bastion, the Church of England, was one of the last bastions which did not allow women in all roles. After the London Stock Exchange allowed women on its floor in 1971 or some such date, whenever it was. And it was clearly intended to show, look how far behind things are. In other words, the impetus that as women's social role changed, that then increased pressure on the church to begin to reflect that. And so, for example, in the debate about women's ordination in the Lutheran Church, in Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland in the 1980s, the then Archbishop quite explicitly said that the church cannot have a view on this matter that is completely at odds with the rest of society. Which is an interesting thing for an archbishop to say when you look at, I don't know, would he have said the same thing when it comes to infanticide in the Roman Empire? I'm not sure, but that's where the impetus came from, and that has then led to, to a presumption among many to say that, well, it clearly must be the case that since men and women are equal and men and women are equally valued by God, therefore it cannot be the case that God would, or that Jesus would discriminate against women in this way and not allow them to be ordained. And so there have been a few solutions to that. One of them is to say the Bible is clearly a product of its time, is outdated in its views, Paul was a misogynist, etc. Therefore, we don't have to listen to it, and we there is some kind of a deeper timeless truth behind the text of the Bible. That's one way of approaching it, and some people have taken that. Another way to approach it has been to say, look, the Bible is true. Clearly, we've misunderstood it, which is what some people have to, the role that the route that some people have taken, and so they've returned to the text and said, actually, maybe it doesn't say what we thought it did say. And then there's one more approach, which I have also come across, which is to say, yes, the Bible did say that, and yes, that was God's will at the time, but now God is doing something new, and what was true in the first century is no longer true in the 20th or 21st century. I would like to suggest to you, just in case you weren't sure, that all of those approaches are false and wrong, which is to say that first of all, God doesn't change his mind. And what was true 2,000 years ago was true, also true 3,000 years ago and 1,000 years ago, and will be true still in 1,000 years' time if Christ doesn't return first. And also on the foundation that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not just Paul writing his opinions. And we have to somehow sift things from the Bible that suit us. Saint Augustine said very, very aptly on a different topic, but it applies to the same thing. Said, if you only believe those parts of the gospel with which you agree, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. That is to say, we are not the authority who decides what is true and what is not true in God's word. God is the authority, and he instructs us. And that's a very basic thing. If that is not the case, then to paraphrase Paul again on a different topic, when he talks about resurrection, is we might as well pack up and go home and do something useful with the rest of our lives. Because if we cannot trust the scriptures, then we are simply left grappling in the dark. But what I hope that I have been showing you, and the reason why I've approached this topic so slowly, is to show that these things actually, when we look at them rightly and properly, actually make sense. Not only this in the sense that they logically connect, but it actually that the goodness and the wisdom of God is everywhere evident in what he says to us. And when he says yes to us, and when he says no to us, he is speaking out of his goodness and his wisdom to us. And when we don't see or understand where the goodness of the wisdom is, we should be therefore concluding that there's something wrong with our reasoning, not that there's something wrong with God's word. So far, I hope I'm selling coals to Newcastle. I hope this is something we can all agree on. But that's why we spent have spent so long, like circling the controversy before getting to it. And so, with that lengthy introduction, I would like to spend this Bible study looking at various passages in the New Testament that deal with the question of who may and who may not, or who can and who cannot be called to the office of the ministry. And I would like, before we do that, just to remind you from last time, we looked at various passages to do with the office of the ministry as a whole, and particularly a passage that I think is really key, which is Ephesians 4, where the whole question, I mean, he's not dealing with the question of women's ordination there or women's role in the church there, but with the ministry as a whole, is framed by Paul in terms of the Christ giving of gifts. The Christ gave gifts, and he's given gifts to men. And the apostles and evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers, they are his gifts to the church. And this is the way that we should always frame the way our whole way of thinking about these things. Not to begin with the question of the law, which says, who may or may not do such and such a thing? Who's allowed? Is this okay? That's the kind of law frame question, which is simply about prohibitions and commandments. But rather begin with this whole thing as being a matter of the gospel, which is God giving gifts. Because this is the other thing that we must be really clear about, and which is why it matters. As I said last time, we were not only given the gospel, that is to say, the word and the sacraments, but we were also given the means by which we receive the word and the sacrament. We were given the word and the sacraments and the office of the ministry that administers them to us. And therefore, the office of the ministry is not, if you like, incidental to the gospel. But the office of the ministry, in fact, is part of the gospel in the sense that that is how the gospel comes to us. If you are, for example, instructed by your GP to eat lots of cheese and drink lots of milk because your body needs calcium, I think you can quite rightly say that the milk and the cheese, you can't say, well, never mind the cheese and the milk, as long as I get the calcium. That's where the calcium is. And in the same way, also the delivery method and the substance itself, the ministry that brings the gospel, is part and parcel of the giving of the gospel to the church. This is why the Lutheran Church has always been insistent, together with unanimously the most of the church on, before the Reformation too, and many churches since, that we do not allow just anybody to stand up and take the office of the ministry upon themselves, but nobody may teach and preach the gospel and minister the sacraments unless they're properly called, because these are God's gift to the church. That having been said, therefore, we should be asking, what has God given, more than we ask, who may do this and who may do that. And so let's begin by turning to the ministry of Jesus and the calling of the 12 apostles. It's related specifically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's assumed in John. But let's look at the, if you like, the primary gospel, if you like, which is Gospel of Matthew. So if you turn to chapter 10 of the Gospel of Matthew, we have there Jesus calling the 12. And if somebody is really comfortable reading all those names, could such a person please read verses 1 to 4? Thank you, Erica. I've just unmuted you.
Oh, thank you. 1 to 4, yeah.
Yes, please.
And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Thank you. Now, that on itself, in itself, is just a list of lots of names who have been given a task and say, well, so what? What has this got to do with our question? This is where we also learn one of my little hobby horses, the chapter divisions in the Bible are very frequent in the wrong place because they're not original. They were added much later on, and very often they obscure important truths. So also here. So with many apologies, Eric, would you read that all again, please? But start in chapter 9, verse 35. In fact, once we get to the names, we don't have to read those again. We got those already.
Okay. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction, the names, etc.
Thank you. Now, question to all. What do you notice when we read it from that verse and ignore the chapter division, if anything? Feel free to unmute yourselves if you've got things to share.
He had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he goes on to choose the shepherds.
Right, so first of all, this is Jesus choosing shepherds for his shepherdless people. Very good. Thank you. Anything else?
Well, there's no sign of any women's names. He's chosen men only.
He has chosen men only. You're correct, even though we know that there are women who sometimes turn out to be more faithful than the men. What else do you notice, though, in reading from verse 35?
Well, he was talking
Carol.
about
Sorry.
still, all right. Just that he was showing them what to do, what he expected them to do.
How do you, what makes you say that?
Well, because after verse 36, he said, then he said to his disciples, he tells us what he was doing, and then it goes on to say, then he said to his disciples about the harvest being plentiful, but the laborers being few. And it
It's
carries
good.
on that he then gives them the authority to do what he himself has been.
Exactly. Thank you. That's the key point. Verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. 10 verse 1, he called him 12 disciples, gave him the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. It's identical. And then verse 5, which we didn't read, these 12 Jesus ended up instructing them, and so on. And what does he say? Proclaim as you go. So he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise. So we now get the gospel of the kingdom in more detail. That is to say, when Jesus sent the apostles, he sent men to do his work. And sometimes you hear Protestants, and including Lutherans, saying a kind of registering a protest against the Roman Catholic teaching on this topic, which says that priests must be male because Jesus was male. And because, well, that's got nothing to do with it. Actually, it's got an awful lot to do with it. Even though Jesus doesn't say, I'm sending you out because you are men and you have a Y chromosome, or the first century version of that. But nevertheless, he does send them in his stead. And we see this particularly clearly in that passage that we looked at before, which is the very, very end of Matthew, the last few verses of Matthew. Chapter 28, verse 16 to the end. Where Jesus says to the 11, so these are the surviving apostles, minus, with Judas having died. All authority in heaven and earth being given to me. Go therefore, you go therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So they are carrying out Jesus's ministry, which is, again, Luke makes this really explicit when he says in Acts 1, that in my first book, I wrote, you know, I told about all the things that Jesus began to do. So the ongoing ministry of the church after the Pentecost is the ongoing work of Jesus. And this makes perfect sense in the light of everything we have learned. Just to summarize just a few of those points. God created man in his own image, male and female he created them, and he created him to be the guardian and the keeper of God's paradise, into which she was brought to be his helper, to complete him, and to bring him joy. But the word was given to him. And the task of guarding and keeping that kind of, if you like, a semi kind of military role, martial role, was given to him, and she was part of the a part of that which was to be guarded and kept. The Bible very explicitly identifies Jesus as the second Adam, and he is, moreover, the bridegroom. Where the church is the bride, so the church as a whole has a has its role as the new Eve when Christ is the new Adam. This is very clear throughout the New Testament. But there is this role that is referred to by John the Baptist, for example, but Jesus also refers to it a few times, the friend of the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who essentially. Excuse me. Whose role is to, like in the modern parlance, would be the best man, who represents the bridegroom to the bride. It's a spokesman for the bridegroom, stands beside him. And the office of the ministry is that task, is essentially the role of the friend of the bridegroom. And so, yes, because Jesus is male, he also calls apostles who are male, because they represent him not merely as a if you like, unsexed, kind of neutral, androgynous mouth, but as the Adam through whose obedience all creation would be gathered to him as a new Eve. So it is when people say, well, Jesus never said anything about it. Well, he did. He really did. And moreover, when he gives the authority to the apostles to preach, he says, who hears you? He hears me. They are his representatives. He calls them apostles. The apostle is not just, it comes from the word to send, but it doesn't just mean the sent person, but it means an emissary, somebody who represents the one who's sent. And when he gave them authority to forgive sins, he says he gives them authority to speak in his name. So the office of the ministry speaks for Jesus. And therefore we should expect as a default, therefore, the office of the ministry to be male, for the simple reason that Jesus is the second Adam. But this wasn't obvious in the first century to everybody, just like isn't obvious to everybody in the 21st century. And so it becomes an issue in the early church, so early on, thanks be to God, that the apostles have to deal with it, and Paul in particular, as the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, we think of life before 1951 as being terribly dark and dreary, and nobody knew what was right and what was wrong, and what was true and what was false. And then, thanks be to God, the Second World War ended, and rationing ended, and now we are all enlightened, and we actually know what's light and what's dark. And that's just not how the history of the world is. Moreover, when we think, when we think of what the past was like and what was it, what were women's roles like in the past, you know, one can easily read in newspaper opinion columns all kinds of things. And the correct answer to that question is, well, when and where? When and where? There is no such thing as women in the past. There are many different eras, many different cultures, many different places. And for example, if you look at just, let's take Britain, women's rights and women's freedom and women's influence in society has gone up and down over the centuries. And when we think of something, you know, some of the legislation in, say, 19th century Britain, which meant that, you know, sometimes women, when they got married, their property, they lost rights to their property became their husband's. Well, that wasn't always the case. That happened to be the case then, but not always. And it wasn't even true. It's not even true that it was the same for everyone at the same time in the same place. Very often, ironically, upper class women were more restricted in their rights than lower class women. If you lived up in a peasant household in medieval England, it wasn't the case that the man went to work and the woman stayed at home and polished off the silver. They both worked incredibly hard and were utterly dependent on each other, and that also gave women a lot of influence and power within the household and within the village. And if you really, if you know, if you had health, you know, certain problems that you need to deal with, very rarely would you go looking for a wise man, but you'd be very quite likely to go looking for a wise woman, and so on. So, you know, let's forget the black and white caricatures about the past. And so when we look at the first century in the Greco-Roman Empire, in which the gospel and the epistles were written, again, there wasn't a single thing. It was like this for women in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was incredibly large by this time, and it was very loose in many ways. Lots of variety. There wasn't like kind of modern post-Second World War centralized government where everybody essentially had a unified culture and everything was done the same way. And depending on where you were, conditions would change, could change very significantly. So if you went to Corinth, for example, which is a very large, bustling, multinational, kind of cosmopolitan port city, where all things great and terrible came together, you would find people come from all over the world coming there, living all mixed together. As a port city, had all the vices of a port city and all the wealth of a port city as well. And therefore, it's not surprising that the church in Corinth had more than its fair share of problems. And one of the issues was the right, or was the role of women in the church. And it's quite clear that there were some very prominent women in the church. None of them is named. But you can see that there were prominent women in the way that Paul has to deal with the question of women's role within the church. Of course, at the very beginning, when Paul began his work in Corinth, he had been working very close with Aquila and Priscilla. And we know from a few weeks ago that she was clearly a wise, a theologically informed, and an important woman in the church. And yet, Paul has to deal with this matter in some detail. So in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the whole question of head coverings. And it's not really our topic for tonight, but let's just look at it very, very briefly because I think it's instructive. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we won't read the whole thing. Let's read verse 2 to verse 12, please. Who'd like to read that?
I will.
Thank you.
Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even if I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays as prophesies with his head covered dishonours his head. But every wife who prays as prophecies with her head uncovered dishonours her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man might not cover his head, since he is an image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman was made from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, not man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God?
I will stop there, Rosemary. Verse 12, thank you. Thank you very much. Now, this this passage has generated an awful lot of heat and not that much light over the last few decades. I should note that until, again, very recently, it was completely customary, or almost everywhere, for women to cover their heads in church. It was uncontroversial. Could be a hat, could be a scarf, could be something else, but women just did. This was still a case to some degree in my childhood and youth, and it has disappeared in the last couple of decades, few decades. And without going into any detail about it, if a custom disappears in our time that has been more or less universal, we should be very careful about how we think about it. So the very least thing I would say is, let's not all rush to say, well, this of course doesn't apply at all. Let's not start there. But that's a Bible study for another time. But I just wanted to put that out there. But the really important, interesting thing about this is that this sounds really, to a modern ear, this could easily sound like it's quite derogatory about women, or not derogatory perhaps, but saying that, making it sound like women are somehow inferior to men in some respect. It says things like that the head of a wife is her husband. It says things like a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. And makes it sound, you know, you could listen to that and say, well, so Paul is clearly saying that men are more important than women. But clearly, if you look at it very carefully, he's not saying anything of the sort. First of all, it talks about Christ being the head of every man, and a husband being the head of his wife, and God being the head of Christ. Now, are we saying that Christ is inferior to God or less important than God? Because if we're saying that the husband is the head of the wife makes her inferior, then we're saying Christ is inferior to God. And if we say that, our Trinity doctrine of the Trinity has just come under any number of anathemas from the church, and we become heretics. Again, I'm going to leave you on a whole number of cliff edges here tonight. We're not going to do all the hard work on that tonight, but I just want to point that out. And verse 7, man ought not to cover his head, seeing the image of and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. The woman is the glory of man. So if the man is the image of the glory of God, the woman is the glory of the glory. That doesn't sound so inferior and demeaning, does it? What instead we're talking about here, and which is why I raised it this time, is that we are talking about what is in theology is called orders of creation. That God, when he created, you know, there's a phrase in Genesis 1, things being created according to their kinds, according to their kinds. And that's a really key aspect of creation. Plants are not like animals, and land animals are not like fish or birds, and humans are not like animals, and men and women are not alike, but men are men and women are women. But the human, male, female human, is the image of God, which is first found in Adam and then also in Eve. This is why we have that very strange verse 10. A wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, ESV puts in a footnote at this point. It says, or messengers, that is, people sent to observe and report. What people? Now, the word angel does actually mean messenger. But that footnote sounds to me like the translators were a bit embarrassed by this passage and tried to find a way out of it. What is it about angels? I mean, it's never been, it's always been read as referring to angels. What is it about angels? Well, Jesus tells us something very important about angels when he's discussing the resurrection with the Sadducees. This is relevant to this question. How can anyone remember? The whole thing about the man with seven. Well, Adrian.
Don't marry.
Yes, what's your answer?
They don't marry?
Yeah, that's right. Angels do not marry. That is to say, unlike humans, angels do not have, seemingly, a sex. They are sexless. And one possible way of reading the 1 Corinthians 11 here is to say that women are to dress as women, if you like, for the sake of the angels, which is to say, to distinguish men from angels. I mean, again, I'm just throwing out three little crumbs here out of a very large loaf. But the key point all the way along in this passage is that men and women are distinct from one another. Not only in a kind of empirical, observable sense, but within the ordering of God's creation. And each has its own place and its own role. And therefore, when we come to the passage that we actually are looking at, which is chapter 14, this doesn't come out of the blue. This is not a computer says no, algorithm says no. This is rather something that flows naturally from everything we know up to this point in Scripture. So chapter 14 and verse 33 to the end. If we could have another reader, please. Thank you, Adrian.
For God is a God, not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Thank you. Now, this is part of a much, much longer passage, which begins chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with the public worship of the church, and he doesn't finish till chapter 15, really. The whole of 11 to 14 and 15 is Paul dealing with the public worship of the Corinthians. These are not just of random teachings and random topics. And for most of chapter 14, Paul is dealing with the fact that there's a lot of prophesying and speaking in tongues going on in the Corinthian church, and the place is chaotic and disorderly. And so he is instructing them in that in order to instill in them a sense of orderly worship. But in the midst of that, we have this paragraph, women should keep silent in the churches. Where does this all come from? What's this got to do with prophesying and good order? Well, as I already suggested earlier, Paul's whole understanding of the church and of humanity has to do with order that is based on creation, orders of creation, that men are men, women are women. And men and women together form humanity, but they're not identical, but they have each has its own distinct calling. Or you might say, put it in if you want to put it in a different way, God has given different things to them. You know, most obviously, God has given fatherhood to men and motherhood to women. But so also in the church, because the church is essentially a reflection, not of society as we find it, contrary to what that archbishop once said, but rather is a reflection of the kingdom of God, and therefore it is the truest reflection of what God has created, which is why God has given to the church its Adam. And as part of that orderliness, as in all the churches of the saints, Paul is saying, this is just how it is in all the churches of the saints. The women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. Now, again, we don't need to go into a huge amount of detail at this point, but just to point out that those words silent and speak don't mean that women must keep their mouth shut all the way through the service, and when it comes to prayers or hymns, let the men do the singing and the praying, and the women just listen with their lips tight. But these are words that are used, and this particular verbs that are chosen by Paul refer to roles within public worship, and speaking is not just any kind of talking. Paul doesn't use the word lego, which means to kind of just generally speaking, but he uses a different word, lalao, which is authority, you know, is the kind of speaking, you know, public speaking, speaking from the front. In other words, Paul is dealing with specifically the role of teacher. Now, how does this fit in with what women should do when they prophesy earlier on? Again, we could do a whole Bible study on this separately, but one possibility, at least, is that the way that Paul deals with various of the abuses in the church, not just this one, but also, for example, eating meat sacrificed to idols, is that he kind of does two rounds, he swoops around twice. So if I take the meat sacrificed to idols as an example, he kind of his first round says, well, of course, idols don't exist. So if you eat meat sacrificed to idols, you're eating meat sacrificed to nothing. So in that sense, you know, eating meat sacrificed to idols, you know, it doesn't actually do anything. That's his round one. But then he comes back to it a little bit later on and talks about the impact that eating meat sacrificed idols has on unbelievers, on fellow believers, and your own conscience. At the end of which you say, well, okay, so you could eat meat sacrificed idols, but why on earth would you? Which is where you end up. So he's been pastorally very careful. And the same way with the prophesying, women prophesying, put it, you know, what he kind of said, well, if women were to prophesy, well, you know, let's deal with the issue at hand, you know, heads covered, whatever. But then you come round a second time and say, well, but given that women ought to be in the silent role rather than the talking role. And the whole congregation, by the way, is in the silent role. That's part of the issue in Corinth, is that everybody's talking. It's not for everyone to talk. It's not everybody is, and certainly not every man either, is there to speak, but to hear. Remember, we go to church primarily to receive. That's the role of the church. Christ is our gardener and keeper. He's the one who does the heavy gardening. We are there to enjoy the fruit of his labor. And therefore, also, he says, says this, that women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Now, where does the law say that? Where does the law say that that she should be in submission? It's not one of the Ten Commandments, if I recall correctly. Okay. It's in Genesis 2. It's in the story of, it's in the account of the creation of man and woman, where the, again, the roles are assigned. Adam, the guardian, the keeper, the head, the woman, the helper, flesh to his flesh, bone of his bones. Almost certainly, Paul is referring to that. This is all based on how we were made. And this is not, in other words, this is not part of, you know, the impact of the fall, you know, sinfulness, like in at the end of Genesis 3. But rather, it is already there in the creation of man and woman itself. Now, when we say in submission, we have to be very careful as to what we mean by that. It doesn't say in subjection. It says in submission. What's the difference between submission and subjection?
Adrian. One is, one is an order. The other is, it might be.
Adrian?
Is submission voluntary, or the subjection as being, you know, have no say over it, or... I got that wrong way around.
Yeah, it's basically who's doing the doing. I mean, Rosemary, you started on the right track. Absolutely. So if you're submitting, you are submitting. You place yourself under, if you like, submission. Whereas if you are in subjection, somebody subjects you to something. And so it doesn't say husbands must subject their wives to themselves. Rather, it says wives should submit themselves. And it's a very different thing. She is the one who gives herself to him in that way, rather than he makes her. Because remember, God is a giver of gifts. That's the one thing I want you to remember. If you remember, forget everything else. God deals in gifts. And he says, it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And again, this word shameful is not to do with embarrassing or you know, a social faux pas. But rather, it means it brings disgrace or shame. It brings disgrace and shame upon him and upon her. I'll use an illustration that some of you might think is a little bit colorful, but it is actually relevant. And that's to do a phenomenon which is sometimes referred to as trans widows. There is... been a lot of talks, slightly less recently, thankfully, about people who are, they used to be called transvestites and now are called transsexuals. But until about 10 years ago, they were almost uniformly middle-aged men. Almost always. And what these men do, they begin to dress in women's clothes, very often in their wives' clothes. And very frequently want to look more, you know, they kind of model their female self on their own wives. Quite a lot of evidence of that, and you can do a Google search if you're interested. And more recently, as that's become more accepted, as it were, we've ended up with this class of women who call trans widows, because they marry a man, and all of a sudden their husband has become a woman, and they've been widowed by his change. And part of that experience, amongst other things, is the shame you experience as a woman when all of a sudden your husband is standing next to you in high heels and a dress and lots of makeup. And it's not just that it's embarrassing, but it's something far worse than that, which is that you, all of a sudden, your life up to that point has been rendered a lie. And the person next to you is not the person you married, and yet they're there publicly proclaiming themselves to be them, their true selves. And there's a deep shame. Not that they are shameful themselves, but it brings shame on them. And I said it's not entirely unrelated, because there's a direct link, which I'll talk about a bit more later on, but there's a direct link between women's ordination, same-sex relationships, and transsexualism. And I'll say more about it, and if I don't, remind me, okay? But they are all related very closely. And in fact, you will find that anywhere where women's ordination has come into the church, sooner or later, the church has changed its views on same-sex relationships, and in some cases also on, in more recent times, on the so-called trans debate as well. And this, that's not a coincidence, but there's an organic, direct connection. So Paul is very clear here, and he says more specifically, just in case you're wondering, you know, do you have to listen to this? Is this Paul's opinion? Is he just being his sort of first century Jewish misogynist, failing to adapt to the modern world? Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This is incredibly serious. Very, very serious. Now, Paul is not only referring to the verses 33 and 35. He's referring to all the teaching above. But it includes those verses too. A command of the Lord. And if you do not recognize it, you will not be recognized. And again, it's a divine passive. By recognized by whom? If you do not recognize God's command, then God will not recognize you. And this is why it really matters. This is not a matter of on which Christians are free to agree to disagree, even though it's become so widespread. And in the words of one of my teachers, Dr. David Scare, we have the first commentary on 1 Corinthians 14 already in the New Testament itself. Paul, writing probably just about six, seven years later to Timothy in his first letter, deals with the same topic. He's now writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, is probably the leader of the church in Ephesus. And like Corinth, Ephesus was a big city, cosmopolitan. It had a big port in those days, and it was a regional capital. And like Corinth, he had a very culturally influential and significant deity, cult of a female deity, which is quite possibly the reason why those two places, amongst others, were had an issue with the role of women in the church. And in Ephesus, it was Artemis, was one of the kind of great wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Again, if you read Paul about Paul's work in Ephesus in Acts 18 onwards, you find that the Temple of Artemis was one of the focal points of the early persecution of Christians in Ephesus. And if you've grown up in a city like Corinth or like Ephesus, where the cult of a female deity and the priestesses are a very influential part of the spiritual landscape of a city, and you become a Christian, it's not difficult to see that some people would take a bit of time to make the adjustment. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul once more gives instructions about public worship. And verse 8 onwards, he gets specific and addresses the men and the women. Could you have another reader, please, from verse 8 to verse 15?
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Also that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds, as befits women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty.
Thank you. Okay. Now, again, this is not something that will be particularly easy to sell to a 21st century audience, just like it wasn't particularly easy clearly to sell to a first century audience in Ephesus. It needed to be said. And you can remember this always, one key way of understanding the Bible. If the Bible says something, it says it because it needs to be said. There are lots of things that don't need to be said. And Paul, writing to Timothy, giving him instructions for his ministry in Ephesus, clearly felt that this needed to be said. It was an issue. And therefore, it wasn't that, therefore, we can assume, contrary to what people sometimes might think, that this was not particularly acceptable or naturally palatable to the people to whom this was delivered. Because if he was, he wouldn't have to say it. So we're not unique. It's one of the strange features of our culture, is that we've begun to think that we are somehow unique and completely different from people before us. And part of the assumption is that we're superior to them. We're cleverer and wiser and all sorts of things. And that's just not true. Even though we can fly rockets to space, we become very foolish about many other things. What is Paul saying to Timothy here? Men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. What's the issue? Anger and quarreling. And if you tell me that there is a society of somewhere, a group of people somewhere where the men are quite are angry and quarrelsome, I have to disappoint you if you think I'm going to be surprised. Okay, testosterone does things to men. And one of them is it creates aggression. And that can be a gift of God when you need it, but it can also cause all kinds of problems. And clearly it did in Ephesus. If you're a grumpy old man or afraid of becoming one, you will be joining a very, 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 very long list running through the history of mankind. And so there we have the issue. So I desire that every place men should pray, lifting holiness without anger or quarreling. So that's the issue with the men. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. What's the issue there?
Well, the women were trying to show off. You know, the main issue was what they looked like.
So the appearance of women. If you tell me that there is a group of people somewhere where the women are in a competition as to who's the prettiest, again, I will remain entirely unsurprised, because that is so typical. Again, it's these things are, you know, quarrelsome men and women trying to make themselves more beautiful and more impressive looking. That's just how the world goes round and always has done. First century Ephesus and 21st century Britain and everywhere else too. And again, this is, you know, when we 21st century eyes read this respectable apparel, then we're not necessarily talking about plunging necklines or showing off too much skin. There is another aspect of it, which is why it relates to good works, which is that in that time, like until very recently, clothing other than some really basic clothing, was very, very, very expensive. Far more expensive than today. If you've ever had anything kind of tailor, custom made, a suit or a dress or something, you know that that's not a poor man's hobby. And so if you turn up with really fancy hairstyles and with precious, you know, precious metals attached to your body, and you're wearing very expensive clothes, the main issue isn't that you might be looking sexually suggestive. The main thing is saying, look at my wealth. And you might well then say, well, why are you spending your money on that? In other words, that is actually contrary to doing good works, because you're spending money on your own appearance in that way, as opposed to using your money to do good works. So the main issue here isn't, almost certainly isn't, hasn't to do with immoral clothing, but rather with ostentatiously rich and expensive clothing. But he then attaches to this the teaching on women learning. And we have exactly the same words again. Learn, let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. And those of you who are particularly up to date with your Greek will know that the word learn can also be turned into a noun that means a learner, and we usually translate that as with the Latin word disciple. A disciple is somebody who learns. So the business of learning is to being a disciple. That's what that word means. Quietly or in quietness, again, it's the same thing as in 1 Corinthians. You are there to receive, you know, you're there to hear rather than to speak. You're there to receive rather than to deliver. With all submissiveness, again. And remember, we talked about this recently, that the whole church is in a female role with regard to Christ. It's not just that, you know, it's not just the women who are to be submissive and men can do whatever they like. But when women are trying to take on a male role within the congregation, it's particularly glaring, because the whole church is supposed to be learning quietly with submission, of which the women are to be, if you like, examples. Exemplary in that sense, in their whole, their createdness is the role or the position given to the whole church. And if in the church women forsake the order of creation, then that causes particular chaos, if you like, or disorder in the church. And again, we see this: I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. And here we have a translation issue. Because the ESV translates, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. So if you ever wanted to run a business, make sure you only employ women if you're a woman, right? The translation issue is that, as I've said before, Greek doesn't have a word for husband and wife. It just has a word for man and woman, just like English used to do. And then from context, you can work out that if it's somebody's man, then that means a husband, somebody's woman means a wife. And so here we have an issue of how do we translate this when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Does that, is that referring to all women with regard to all men, or is this actually women and their husbands? And the text itself cannot tell that to us, just because it's the same word. You wouldn't use any different words. And the reason why the ESV translates it like this is partly, unfortunately, because the person in charge who's kind of headed the whole translation project has a real bee in his bonnet about this in an unhealthy way. And so there are a couple of mistranslations in the Bible just to make it more clear that women women in all species ought to be submissive to all men, more or less. I'm slightly exaggerating, but only slightly. It's very unfortunate. It's one of the... That's the kind of key weakness of the ESV as a Bible translation. But remember, this is, again, in the context of worship. It doesn't say women can't be school teachers or Sunday school teachers, or that they can never say anything that is instructional. Obviously, we even have the example of Priscilla with Aquila giving instruction to Apollos, and that seems to be fine. Rather, again, the teaching you got in the public worship of the church, you have two roles. There's learning and there's teaching. And the teaching role is the teacher, is the old role of the ministers, the ministry, the office of the ministry, the pastor, the teacher. Remember, you know, God gave gifts to men. And this is again written to the church in Ephesus around the same time, a little bit earlier. Pastors and teachers. So there are teachers, and they do not, should not number among them any of the women. Doesn't mean that all men are teachers, but all teachers are men. Rosemary.
What about nuns and monks then? Because the nuns do all their services and things, don't they?
Yes, but those are, again, so we've got two things happening. So nuns, I mean, first of all, we don't have convents. And that's a post-biblical thing anyway. That's not a biblical thing. But within the, let's say, Roman Catholic context, if you have a convent, they would have matins and vespers and all those sorts of daily offices, and it would be women only. So nobody's exercising any authority over any men, because there are no men in there. But if they want to celebrate Mass, a priest is brought in. The male priest is brought in to celebrate Mass. There have been exceptions in history, and we know about it because they were so exceptional that somebody thought it was worth writing down. You know, it's a bit like, you know, you never read in the newspapers about how many planes landed safely today, but if one falls from the sky, you hear about it. In the same way, history sometimes holds up exceptional things for us like that. And again, here, the key is, we've got this verse 13, 14, 15. It's all to do with what God has created. God has created men and women. And already, clearly, it seems to be an incipient thing that became an explicit thing, and part of the Gnostic heresy in the second century was the rejection of the femininity, of the femaleness of women, which was particularly what makes women particularly women, what demonstrates a woman as a woman better than bearing children. And so many of these sects that were and false teachers that were influenced by Greek thought of his time, Neoplatonism, were adamantly opposed to women giving birth to children, because the moment they did that, they turned out to be really women, womanly. The whole idea was to have this masculine kind of the merging of the sexes into masculinity. Women are saved by becoming men. And it's possible that this was already kind of being suggested in this time, which is why Paul says, no. Women will be saved through childbearing. It doesn't mean that you only, like, there are some, there have been people who said, you know, a woman who doesn't give birth can't be saved. I think we've got enough material in the rest of the New Testament to say that that's not the case. But rather that, again, it's in embracing motherhood. Now, they say women being women, remaining women, will be saved. And this, again, this is a very troubling passage when we think about, you know, in our day, somebody, a girl or a woman deciding that actually she doesn't want to be a woman anymore, she wants to be a man. And you read this passage and you compare that and you think, well, this is not just a bad idea. This is spiritually incredibly dangerous. And again, we have, but the whole thing is based on Adam being formed first, then Eve, which we have dealt with in detail, but again, it's not to do with priority of honor, but rather priority in the order of creation. And Adam was not deceived, but woman was deceived and became transgress, which doesn't here mean that it's her fault, so she's going to have to suffer for it. That's not the point. But rather, how was the woman deceived? The woman was deceived when she forsook her role in the garden and became the spokesperson for God's word that had been given to Adam. Eve was the first, if you like, teacher, the first woman who usurped the role of teacher, and through that deception, she was deceived, but through that deception, sin entered into the world. If she had said to the serpent, "Don't talk to me about that," I've got other jobs. You've got theological questions? There's the theologian. Who knows? But we see that already in the garden, in the fall, we see the disorder coming in. Partly in Eve assuming for herself the role of the proclaimer or the teacher of the word, as opposed to rather than taking refuge behind the word and let the word speak for itself through the means that God had given. The word was given to Adam. And that's what Paul is referring to here. So these are the two passages that specifically forbid women from assuming the office of the teaching office in the church. And as I said at the beginning, all the way through history of the world, history of the church, until about yesterday, this was how all Christians, almost everywhere, almost all the time, understood these texts, regardless of what the culture about women was in the society around them. But not only do we have that, but we also have positive teaching on who should be called to the office of the ministry. And we'll finish with that. And this carries on just the next chapter in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. Could we have a reader for that, please? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Anybody keen?
I could read it.
Thank you.
This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, nor violent, nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Thank you. I would like to summarize this in very briefly. Those people who are to be appointed to this office must be people of good character and irreproachable conduct, character and conduct, with one skill, able to teach. Okay, but the key point here is we're looking for, and again, the positive teaching is there, husband of one wife. That's reasonably unambiguous. Now, that's that. I remember in Kenya, 10 or 30 years ago, there was a discussion as to whether unmarried men can be pastors since it's a husband of one wife. Almost certainly, well, given that Paul himself didn't have a wife, as far as we know, almost certainly he's not writing against unmarried men, but rather against men who've been married, who have more than one wife, either simultaneously or one after another. So it's against polygamy, against serial divorces and so on, being in that office. An overseer is a bishop or overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober myself, under a respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's one skill. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must, etc. And these are all qualities that you need in a head of a household, a good household manager. So it's not enough to be a man. We have to be a very particular kind of man, because what are you? If you look at all of this, verse 5, if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You are appointed for the task of overseer, bishop, overseer of the household of God. You are the manager, you're the steward of God's household. So again, you are in the role, you are tasked with, and that role is doing the work of Jesus for the people of Jesus in that place. Hence Ephesians 4, God gave gifts to men, pastors and teachers. And likewise, we have deacons, and we're not going to discuss tonight what the difference is, but deacons who must likewise be men. Their wives likewise must be dignified, etc. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So the positive teaching of who is fit to be called to the ministry is also relevant. Likewise, in the letter to Titus, a few pages later on, we have a similar list. So Titus chapter 1. And from verse 5, if I read, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict. So you look at all the men in the church, you run and you whittle down to these people, which is why the majority of men never do become ministers of the church. It's a very particular calling requiring a particular kind of person. But for reasons that we have been discussing all evening, this is a subset of men. Not all men can or should be ministers, but all ministers can and should be. Only men can or should be ministers. Which is also, this therefore has all kinds of knock-on effects as to how we deal with lay roles in the church, because we don't want to give the impression that just by being male, you have privileged access to certain positions or certain tasks on the one hand, and on the other hand, nor do we want to disregard the reality that the church is the bride and the ministry acts for the bridegroom. And therefore, even though being male doesn't give you any particular access to any roles and tasks as such, there are ways in which it may well be imprudent at least, and possibly worse than imprudent, to have women serving certain roles. Not because they're women and incapable, or men, or that the men are somehow more capable than women of doing these things. That's not the point, but rather because of their relationship to the office of the ministry. And we'll talk about that next time when we talk. No, today we talk about the no. Next time we'll talk about the yes. What God does give to, you know, what is, if like, what is the place of women in the church and role of women in the church as women? So, like you, as usual, lots of stuff coming your way quite fast. But again, I don't want to get bogged down too much. And I hope that I gave you, if nothing else, gave you a coherent picture, a coherent image of the, if like, conceptual world in which all of this is set. Rosemary.
Does this mean when Jesus comes again, all the female vicars will be destroyed?
That's not for us to decide. You know, we're not saved by never getting our theology wrong or acting in a way that is unfaithful. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But the church is nevertheless, regardless of whether a female, an ordained woman is saved or not, that's one question. Whether church should do this is an entirely different question, regardless of whether, you know, it's a bit like saying, you know, somebody refused to have their children baptized because they didn't realize that baptism saves you, does that mean they can't be saved? So, well, not necessarily, it doesn't mean that, but it doesn't mean that their children are being deprived of baptism. And that's a problem on its own, regardless of whether you can be saved with that problem. Yeah, Zila.
This isn't as much a question regarding women and the role in the church. It's more so the interpretation of Paul's obviously prominent role in the Jewish council at the time. But I think Acts 26, 23, 22, something like that demonstrate. Is it at all plausible from your point of view that his focus on widows in 1 Timothy is demonstrative of his own position as a widow? If we look at the idea that he was educated by Galileo and the almost compulsory nature of marriage at the time when you were an authoritative figure within the Jewish community.
It's a very good, interesting question. I have a friend who's written a whole article on this, arguing that Paul would have been married on those grounds. So yes, so there is a possibility, real possibility, that Paul was a widower. Yes, and even I mean, sorry.
Could I have the article, please?
If I can find it, I've read it a long time ago, but yes. So there, you know, the fact that Paul did not travel with a wife does not mean that he never had one. And almost everybody, you know, it was really unusual for men in his position not to be married. So you're absolutely right. Yeah. I mean, for us, it's quite difficult to understand that world in many ways, but that was very, very much the case. Yeah. Thank you. I did promise to I'd say a few words about the link between women's ordination, homosexuality, and transsexuality, but we've run out of time. So I can either overrun and talk about it, or we can be left on a cliffhanger for a week. Hands up if you'd like to hear my 2 minutes, my sort of 3 minutes worth on that. If not, you feel free to. Okay, there you go. I'll be very, very quick. Why is it that every church that begins ordaining women very quickly ends up also approving of same-sex relationships, and in many cases these days also same-sex marriage, and are far more likely also to be approving of the so-called transsexual or transgender people? And there are two reasons. One is that word of God is a unity. It's a unity in a little bit like a bucket is a unity, whole sound of water. And it doesn't matter, you know, if you remove a small bit of it or a big bit of it, it no longer is a bucket. Now it's a sieve. And so once you let go of the authority of God's word in one place, you very quickly begin to lose your grip on the rest of it. That's the first reason. So if once you start reinterpreting clear passages of scripture saying, well, it sounds like it's saying this, but it actually means something else on one thing that is unfashionable in our day, then you are already disarmed when it comes, some other unfashionable thing comes our way later on. And I mentioned this archbishop who, in Finland in the 1980s, when he was trying to ultimately successfully persuade the church to ordain women, he was accused by one of his opponents saying that, you know, if you do, or warned rather, that if we go this, the next thing we'll go is we will begin to approve homosexuality. And he lost his temper and shouted that those two things have nothing to do with each other. And it took less than 10 years for him to go national radio and said, actually, when it comes to homosexuality, I think we might have to revise that too, without any sense of shame, clearly. Those things, so once you give up on God's word in one place, you have already become, you made yourself the judge of what is true and what is not, and you have very little, room for maneuver after that when other similar things get challenged. If Paul was a man of his time when he came to women, how can we say that he was not simply a man of his time when he came to Same, you know, I don't know, homosexual relationship between men, for example. Same problem. That's one reason. But there's a more fundamental reason too. What do those three things have in common? Simply this. They all say that created sex makes no difference. As long as you're human, you can perform the functions of a human, regardless of male or female. And it begins in the church with women's ordination. It's okay, you know, men and women, they can both do the same. It's just, you know, we're all humans, we're all Christians, we're all baptized into Christ, we're all, you know, we're all in the priesthood of all believers, etc. Doesn't make any difference. Well, that's not that different from saying, well, these two people love each other, are very fond of each other, and they want to have a sexual relation with each other. And does it matter whether they're male or female? What really matters is that they love each other and they're committed to each other and they, et cetera, et cetera. And it's not a massive hop, skip and a jump from that to saying, well, you know, yeah, I have this body, but what difference does it make? You know, I have a male body now, but maybe I don't want to be a male. Maybe I'm not a male. Maybe I'm a female. Maybe my sex, created sex, isn't what really matters. What really matters is what I feel about myself. So you actually, what you have is three different manifestations, and if you like, different degrees of seriousness of consequence for the individuals involved and for the society at large, you're actually dealing with the same heresy. And the heresy is this, that to quote a British writer called Mary Harrington, that we are simply dealing with meat Lego. In other words, we're humans. You know, what you are how you were created doesn't really matter. You can just rearrange. You can rearrange kind of your parts according to your desires. That's it. That's a very brief version of it. I could do a longer one, but that was already over time. Let me just quickly check. Did that make sense as a line of argument? Yeah. And therefore, once you open the door at one end, the draft will come in and you can't get it out again. Maybe we should discuss that another time in a different setting. So next week, instead of saying no, we say yes. So we will finish our series of probably next week by looking at the positive place of women as women in the church. But let's close with prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom and love in our creation, in our redemption, and in our sanctification. That you have made us as your children, as we are, and given us many gifts according to our calling. Help us always to recognize all that you give to us as loving gifts. And give us your grace that by the wisdom and guidance of your Holy Spirit, we might use your gifts in accordance with your will, for your glory, for our own good and salvation, and for the good of the church and of the world. Always giving thanks in every way, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.